I want you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. We are nearing the end of Daniel. This will be our third to last sermon, so two more sermons in Daniel after this morning. And as is oftentimes the case when we work our way consecutively through a book of the Bible, you may be starting to feel like the record player is on repeats. And like, wow, we're just seeing the same themes over and over and over. Again, it's going to be the case here this morning with a slight nuance. And just encourage you to lean into that. So I think that is actually helpful, because when we hear things one time, we tend to forget it. We are a very fickle people and very slow to learn. And so the repetition is actually a blessing to drive home to our souls the core truths that God is seeking to impress upon us in this prophetic book. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking at all of chapter 10 as well as the first verse of chapter 11. And so let's look now, beginning at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen since the reading of God's word. Let's pray now and ask for him to bless the preaching of it onto the good of our souls. Oh, great God, we praise you that you are a speaking God, a God who reveals your grace and your glory in and through your word, and a God who has willed to use the foolishness of preaching to bring about your saving and sanctifying purposes in this world. Truly, Lord Jesus, your heavenly kingdom extends on this earth like no earthly kingdom extends. It extends not through the physical sword, not through physical force, but through gospel proclamation, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we pray as your word would be proclaimed, Lord Jesus, that you would send your Spirit, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be having your sovereign, gracious way with each one of us. Work in our minds, work in our hearts. Do not leave us to ourselves. Give us understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In Christian theology, when we're looking at any area of Christian theology, the truth is usually found between extremes. We've seen that with regards to the mission of the church throughout Daniel's prophecy. One extreme when it comes to our understanding of the church's mission, we could call the transformationalist scheme. This is the idea that at least part of the church's mission is to seek after and to expect the Christianization of the states. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have the opposite extreme of what we could call the retreatist scheme, which teaches that the church is to mind its own business and leave the beastly states to itself. The truth is found somewhere in between those two extremes. For while we embrace the spirituality of the church and of her mission, we also recognize that as the gospel goes forth in the power of the Spirit, and as Jesus, through the Spirit-empowered gospel, transforms lives, that transformation has political, cultural, moral implications and ramifications so that as Christians go out into this world as salt and as light and seek to serve God in their communities, in their workplaces, in their schools, in their ballot boxes, and all the rest, there is a real work of grace going on in the kingdom of man. Christians like Daniel seek the welfare of man's kingdom, even though they recognize that the beastly state will never become a part of Christ's mediatorial kingdom, nor will the state endure the fires of final judgment. We're always prone to theological extremes. And such is true when it comes to the spiritual realm. C.S. Lewis, writing on this, said that the devil really has one chief tactic in his dealings with us, and it is to make us either materialists or magicians. Materialists deny the reality of the spiritual realm. Magicians obsess over the reality of the spiritual realm. And if you look out at our broader culture today, you see both of those working themselves out. You see it in atheism, which worships matter, and you see it in occultism, which worships demons. Materialists, magicians. And sadly, those extremes manifest themselves among the people of God in the church. Christians that obsess over angels and demons, and others that live as if there are no angels and demons at all. Satan doesn't care whether you're a materialist or a magician. He just wants you to be one or the other, because both of them will keep you from the sober-minded vigilance that you need if you are going to survive his assaults in this wilderness world. As you look at your own life, which of those two extremes are you more prone to? Probably the case that the majority of us are more prone towards materialism and what we could call practical materialism, because, you know, we affirm doctrinally, we affirm in our heads the existence of angels and demons. We nod along to that, but when it comes to our practical day-to-day lives, for many of us, the spiritual realm might as well be non-existent. Daniel 10 is an introduction to Daniel's final recorded vision. Verse 1 situates us within the third year of the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That means it's been roughly 2 years since the exiles have been sent back by Cyrus to begin rebuilding the holy city and the holy temple. In the first year of Cyrus, you can read about this in Ezra chapter 1, over 40,000 of the exiles were sent back to Jerusalem. And you could just imagine the excitement that must have been in the air in those moments. We'll actually be praying about that excitement tonight as we pray Psalm 126 back to God. And in Psalm 126, the psalmist looks back to this moment and he speaks of the laughter that filled the mouths of God's people as they were just rejoicing, even laughing in the goodness of God and in His deliverance. Free at last! Freedom has come! But no sooner did the exiles return, and they were met with severe opposition. Opposition from the kingdom of man, leading them to put off the rebuilding of the holy city and its temple. Discouragement and despondency set in. It's very possible that you find yourself in a similar place here this morning. At some point in the past, God's word has prevailed upon your heart, and He has kindled within you a reviving of love towards God and a desire to serve Christ. But the narrow path of loving obedience in Jesus Christ proved much more difficult than you imagined, and you lost heart. That spiritual reviving gave way to spiritual stagnation. It's reason to mourn, which is precisely what we find Daniel doing in verse 2. For though the exiles have been restored to the land, the bright future that God promised them in the prophets has not come to pass. There is opposition from without. There is unbelief from within. And what this chapter reveals is that behind all of that is a spiritual battle waging. A battle that eyes cannot see. When it comes to the kingdom of God, it's not what we can see, but what we can't see that is most significant. For our first point this morning is this, that covenant restoration unfolds through the unseen cries of God's weak exiles. Covenant restoration unfolds through the unseen cries of God's weak exiles. Daniel is now in his mid-80s, and he is not among the 40-plus thousand that returned to the land of Canaan. That's actually the reason in verse 1 we're reminded of his Babylonian name. This is Daniel's exile name, Belshazzar. Daniel is still in exile, and the question is, why didn't he go back with the Israelites when God sent them forth through Cyrus? It's a question that isn't explicitly answered in the text, but it's likely that his age is what kept him back. The trek back to Jerusalem would have been long, and the work of rebuilding the city and the temple would have been extremely taxing physically. And so the elderly Daniel, reckoning with his weak physical frame, which is actually a theme in this chapter, reckoning with his own weakness, reckoning with his age, he sought the welfare of God's people in the best way that he knew how. Fervent prayer. Elderly saints sometimes struggle with feelings of worthlessness. They feel worthless because they don't have the energy and physical strength that they once did to serve God's church. But if you study church history, what you will find is that oftentimes the greatest movements of the Spirit of God and the most mighty advances of the kingdom of heaven are directly connected to the prayer of a few elderly saints who set their faces to seek God. Don't despise the unseen service of secret prayer. There's arguably no form of service in the church more important, because Christ, by His Spirit, is the only one who can restore the fortunes of His people. No preacher can do it. No theologian can do it. No church can do it. No publishing house can do it. Only Jesus can do it. Which is why we pray. And so here we have the aged Daniel, given over to mourning, to fasting, to praying, to grief. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 whole weeks. We've seen in the past Daniel carrying out full fast. Here, partial fast. A fast expressing his agonizing appetite for God to restore his people. And after 21 days of this, Daniel receives a heavenly vision. Verses 5 and 6. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Who is this glorious and mysterious man? Some interpreters, it's actually quite common modern interpretation of this text, understand this figure to be an angel, possibly Gabriel. Again, remember we saw Gabriel in chapters 8 and 9. If not Gabriel, another angelic being. I want to propose to you this morning that the man standing before Daniel in this vision is none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God. The language here that is used to describe this figure is the same language used to describe God in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel's great vision of the heavenly throne room. Furthermore, if you flip over to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, you find that John, in his exile on Patmos, he has a heavenly vision of the incarnate Son of God. And the language used to describe Christ there is in many ways almost identical to the language of our text. It's very clear that John is drawing from this passage. And if you go to Revelation chapter 1 and you look at verse 13, you'll see that John describes this one as one like a son of man, which is a direct quotation of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel's vision there of the heavenly king of God's heavenly kingdom. This is the son of man that Daniel is seeing. This is the anointed prince prophesied of in Daniel chapter 9, who would be cut off and through his being cut off would confirm a covenant with God's people. This is the one that throughout the Old Testament manifests himself as the angel of the Lord, who is himself the Lord. And that's why Daniel, three times in verses 16, 17, and 19, addresses him as my Lord. This is why Daniel can barely breathe in his presence. He can't even stand on his feet. He can't even maintain consciousness. He passes out as the divine majesty radiates from the human form of this mysterious heavenly figure. Whatever strength the exiles and elderly Daniel had is sucked right out of him in these moments. Verse 8, I retain no strength. And at the sound of the Son of Man's voice, which boomed like roaring thunder, Daniel falls on his face and he literally passes out. Verse 9. This is simply too much for a creature of the dust to bear. But the captain of heaven's army reaches out his hand. Imagine. He reaches out his hand to touch this elderly exile who is traumatized at the divine presence. And he awakens him, causing him to get on his hands and knees, quaking in terror. Verse 10. He's determined to comfort Daniel, and so he speaks words of comfort. Verse 11. O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. Again, verse 19. O man greatly loved. Love those words. Literally in the Hebrew, it's, oh man, greatly coveted. God covets. He covets his saints. He loves them. He earnestly desires after them. Oh man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. The strong, be strong and of good courage. Son of man is here saying, look, I haven't come to destroy you. I have come as a tangible expression of heaven's love for you. I've come in response to your ardent cries. I've come to bring a divine word concerning the future restoration of Israel. Daniel's prayers, as we've seen from Daniel 1 until now, Daniel's prayers have a key role to play in the future restoration of God's people. Because that restoration will not come about by military might, but through spirit-wrought reformation and revival, things which no mere man can produce, but only God himself can produce. And we, the saints living in the second half of the final seven of Daniel's vision in chapter 9, we looked at that last week. We, the saints, are the fruit of Daniel's prayers. As we await the ultimate restoration and the trumpet blast of jubilee at the second coming of the Son of Man, we saw that last week. As we await that great day, we too must join Daniel in devoting ourselves to kingdom prayer. As we saw in Ephesians 6:18, in our call to confession, we are to give ourselves to praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication for all people, with all perseverance. This is all prayer. This is comprehensive, life-encompassing, world-encompassing, church-encompassing prayer. And this is the way Christ's heavenly kingdom advances on this earth until the consummation. For prayer is nothing less than an expression of our entire dependence upon God and our entire impotence apart from Him. Friends, if we really understand that gospel transformation, gospel reformation, gospel revival, that these can only come about through the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus, we will pray. And you can tell how much you believe that by your prayer life. Very easy to give lip service to that and to nod along. But your prayer life is really the litmus test for whether you believe that or not. And so like Daniel, we give ourselves to prayer and fasting corporately and individually. It is a most unglamorous service. More often than not seen by the eyes of men, and certainly not praised by men. But the ministry of prayer is seen and delighted in by our God, who greatly loves us in Christ and delights in our agonizing appetite for the prosperity of His kingdom. And so we pray, Your kingdom come. Furthermore, if we have a proper understanding of the unseen spiritual forces that are animating all of history, even this present moment right now, we will give ourselves to prayer. For seconds, we see here that covenant restoration unfolds through the unseen conflicts of God's warrior angels. Covenant restoration unfolds through the unseen conflicts of God's warrior angels. Daniel is shaking in reverent terror. This is, by the way, always what happens when a creature of the dust meets God. Terrifying thing to stand in the presence of God. And Daniel couldn't stand in the presence of God until the Son of Man touched him and spoke to him and essentially picked him up. And so now Daniel is standing on his feet, and this angelic warrior tells him, verse 12, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." From the very moment that Daniel began praying, the pre-incarnate Son of God determines to answer. So why the delay of 21 days? This past week, a U.S. company landed a spacecraft on the moon after it traveled for many days across the course of hundreds of thousands of miles to get there. Is that what's going on here? Is the distance between heaven and earth so long that it just took 21 days for the Son of Man to get to Daniel? No, that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is the reality of spiritual warfare. Verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Behind Cyrus, the king of Persia, is a demonic prince, and even a number of demonic princes who stand against the purposes of God. The scriptures, Old and New Testament, speak of demons as rulers and as princes. We saw it in Ephesians 6. The rulers of this present darkness. And here, we are told of a fallen angel, unseen to the eyes of men, who is working in and through the Persian beast, warring against God's king, against God's angels, and against God's people. when a great world power turns favorably towards the saints, towards the people of the Son of Man, the armies of heaven are at work. That's why this messianic messenger says in chapter 11, verse 1, that in the first year of Darius the Mede, or Cyrus the Persian, I stood up to confirm and to strengthen him. Now, what happened in the first year of Cyrus? We already talked about it a little while ago. The decree went out for the exiles to return and to rebuild. And what the Son of Man is saying here is what you never would have read on the front page of the Medo-Persian newspaper. In the first year of Cyrus's reign, what you would have read on the front page of the newspaper is, decree goes forth, Cyrus calls the people to return. But here, we are given what no newspaper will tell us, that decree was the direct result of the angel of the Lord. He was influencing, he was strengthening, he was directing, he was stirring up Cyrus. Cyrus was under the influence of heaven when he issued that decree. And that is true any time a world power, any time the kingdom of man looks favorably towards the church. You better believe the angelic host is behind that. Furthermore, when a world power turns towards Christ's people, towards the saints, with jaws wide, ready to devour, you can be assured that the armies of hell are at work. The vision that John is given in Revelation 13, which combines all four beasts in Daniel 7 as a symbol of the godless kingdom of man, it tells us that the beast is animated by the devil. Verse 2, to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And if you go back to Revelation 12, verse 9, you learn that the dragon is none other than the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Apostle Paul actually calls him a prince. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He also calls him a god, lowercase g, as he, this prince, seeks the worship of all. 2 Corinthians 4:4. I just quoted Ephesians 2:2. And now 2 Corinthians 4:4. The god of this world. And that's why when the inhabitants of the earth worship the beast in Revelation 13, when they worship the totalitarian state, they actually worship the dragon. They worship the devil. Behind all the idolatry in the kingdom of man is a fallen angel who seeks to usurp the worship that belongs to God and God alone. And that, friends, is why he hates the saints so much and why he rages against them. He wants to stamp out the worship of God in your soul and in mine. He wants this church to go up in flames. We, as a congregation, are about to enter into a season of officer nominations. Officer nominations are about to be opened up in a couple of weeks with the goal of electing new spiritual leaders at Cornerstone. And we should expect all hell to break loose as the devil seeks to use miscommunication and differing perspectives and flaws and imperfections to set us against each other, so that instead of more leaders being added onto the strengthening of the church and the advancement of the kingdom, we implode. We must be watchful. We must be prayerful. The devil has many tactics. One of his favorites is opposition from the beastly states. one of his favorite tactics to wield against the church and one of the main themes of the book of Daniel. We've seen it over and again, and we see it all around the world as hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters suffer high levels of persecution from the godless state. We see it in our own nation as it becomes increasingly hostile to God's word and God's church. And what we cannot fail to forget is that behind all of that is a spiritual battle that is waging. If you do not have a category in your thinking for pervasive demonic activity in the spiritual realm, then I propose to you, you are more of a materialist than you might realize. As God prepares to give Daniel a final vision of the tribulation to come, that's what this vision is all about. He wants him to understand that behind it all is a spiritual battle that is waging. And it's a battle that the Son of Man must get back to, hence the need to tell Daniel this vision quickly. Verses 20 and 21. Do you not know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. The kingdom of Persia had a demonic prince that was animating it, and the kingdom that would come after Medo-Persia, Greece, which is, as we'll see, what the bulk of this final vision is about. That kingdom, too, would be animated by a demonic ruler. But fighting against these demonic powers is this angelic warrior captain. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the God of angel armies, together with Michael, who amazingly here is called Daniel's prince. Now that word prince, and as you see it throughout this chapter, it's a different Hebrew word than the word used for the anointed prince that we saw back in chapter 9. It literally refers to one who is the head over a group. It refers to a ruler of sorts. And Michael is elsewhere called the archangel, a leader among the angelic hosts who fights on behalf of the saints together with the Son of Man. You can see that in Revelation 12, verse 7. You can see it in Jude 9. And in other places, the returned exiles are suffering tribulation now. They're back in the land, but suffering tribulation. And that tribulation is going to go on. In fact, as this final vision makes clear, it's going to continue until the end of time as the beastly kingdom of man seeks to wipe out God's kingdom. But before that great conflict unfolds on the earth, before it unfolds visibly, it first unfolds in the invisible and spiritual realm. And the invisible battle is of far greater significance and far greater fierceness than the visible one. Abraham Kuyper, he said, if once the curtain were pulled back, and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose our spiritual vision, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is waged. If you are like me, you have the tendency to skim or to skip over introductions to books. But the introduction to Daniel's vision here is not one you and I can afford to skip over. This is no irrelevant preface. For Daniel 10 shows us that in response to unseen prayer, God's people are preserved and strengthened through the ministry of angels, even as they face intense tribulation at the hands of the devil-animated state. Let me say that again. That's really important to get. God's people, His exiles, through unseen prayer, are preserved and strengthened through the ministry of angels, even as they face intense tribulation at the hands of the devil-animated states. Like the weak Daniel, who can barely stand upon his feet, we are incredibly weak, friends. The church is incredibly weak. And left to ourselves, we will not be able to endure the fiery darts of the evil one. We will not be able to bear up under the crosses that lie ahead for us as Christian disciples. But through the power of the heavenly spirits and the protection of the heavenly angels, we press on prayerfully, looking to Jesus, the Son of Man, the author and the finisher of our faith, not restricting reality to what our eyes can see, but reading reality through the lens of the unseen realm that is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. This revelation here, it alone can deliver us from the extremes of the materialist and the magician. For it makes plain that the unseen realm is where the ultimate conflict lies. And thus, we cannot afford to be materialists if we're going to make it through this earthly pilgrimage alive. And so, the Scriptures decimate materialism, both theoretically and practically. But the question is, wouldn't a vision like this tempt us to become magicians and to obsess over demons and to give our lives to studying demonology and to give way to fear and anxiety? And the answer is absolutely not, if you're paying attention. If you're reading it rightly and reading it within the context of the whole Scriptures, because not only does this revelation reveal to us the unseen conflict that is waging, but it also sets before us the Son of Man in all of His knee-bending glory. It sets before us the Lord of angel armies, the dragon-slaying victor who has defeated Satan at the cross and will very soon cast him, his demonic host, and the beast into the lake of fire. And so we don't obsess over angels. We don't obsess over demons. We're not magicians. Instead, we eye our heavenly King, praying His promises. And as we do, we trust that as we take refuge in Him, He will command His angels to guard us in all of our ways. And that as those angels protect us, we will be enabled to tread upon the young lion and the adder and the serpent as those who are more than conquerors through Him who has greatly loved us. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we say with the Apostle Peter that though we haven't seen You, we love You. Lord, our faith, our very lives are dependent upon what our eyes cannot see. And we are so thankful this morning, God, that we can gather to celebrate the fact that You are risen and reigning over all things in the heavenly places. We know one day we will see You enthroned in glory. Right now, we live by faith, not by sight. And we pray, God, that through your word you would strengthen that weak faith. That you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you as we would walk through this earthly pilgrimage, and that you would help us to be conscious of the great spiritual conflict that is waging right now as we speak. Oh, we recognize, Lord, that we do not understand the half of it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grapple with it more, so that we might be a people who always sport the full armor of God, and a people who pray without ceasing, praying and longing for the restoration of your covenant people to be fully and finally realized at the consummation. Oh Lord, we long for that day when we will hear the trumpet blast of Jubilee, and when your people and this entire creation will be liberated from the curse and will sing forevermore of your infinite, eternal, gospel love. Oh, help us, Lord, as we journey towards that end. Help us to not give way to fear and cowardice and unbelief. Help us to not give way to grumbling and complaining. Deliver us from the fiery darts of the evil one. Keep us from his schemes. And keep us from the extremes that he loves to push us into so that we would be unfaithful to you. Lord, we want to be faithful exiles in our time here below. Help us. Fill us. Shine your face upon us. We pray it all. In Jesus' name, amen.